The scripture lesson this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as my memorial." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as my memorial. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the distinctives of St. Mark Reformed Church, and really the CRC as a whole, is the practice of paedo communion, our baptized children participating at the Lord's Supper. And while this isn't a new practice in the history of the church, it hasn't been as common in some of the Reformed and Presbyterian circles. So as part of our ongoing study of the liturgy, and particularly of the Lord's Supper, it's good for us to give some consideration to this subject. And we're coming back to Paul's instruction to the Corinthians in chapter 11 of his first letter, because this text really is, it's the text that people will turn to in order to dispute the practice of paedo communion. The appeal is primarily made from verses 28 and 29, where we read, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The argument then sounds something like this. Paul says that we are to examine ourselves, and that takes a certain mental capacity that young children don't have. Further, he says that we need to be able to discern the body, which means the Eucharist bread. And if a child doesn't understand what the bread means, then they'll eat and drink condemnation upon themselves, and we certainly wouldn't want that for our children. And to a point, the argument sounds quite reasonable. It sounds rather concerned for the welfare of covenant children, because after all, what parent wants their kids to eat and drink condemnation on themselves? Well, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir this morning, since paedo communion is one of our distinctives as a congregation, but the argumentation usually heard from this text and the interpretation of Paul's words to the Corinthians fall short on a number of crucial points. And we would do well to be able to graciously answer those who might ask us about our practice of paedo communion in light of this text of Scripture. Some of you are probably familiar with Pastor Jeff Myers' work on this passage. I was first introduced to it in the late 90s through some correspondence I had received from a friend who was attending Jeff's church while in seminary. Jeff then wrote his position in an article entitled "Presbyterian Examine Thyself" in 2002 for his church website, and then it was turned into a chapter in his book, The Lord's Service, which covers it in even greater detail and then with the nuances and implications of this. And I'll be drawing from Jeff's work this morning. But if you want to examine it even more, I would commend his book to you. So how do we begin to answer the common charges that are made from this text? Well, first of all, we have to remember that we cannot just lift these verses out of the context in which they are spoken by the apostle. It would be irresponsible to do so with any great piece of literature or even when quoting someone. The context must be borne in mind in order to convey the correct information. For instance, the Bible says there is no God. The Bible says that. But what's the context of the statement? The psalmist quoting the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. The context is key. And that's every bit as true here in 1 Corinthians 11. I can remember using this example with one of my classes a number of years ago, one of my students kind of being momentarily scandalized by me saying that the Bible says there is no God. Well, what happens more often than not, and we're as inclined to this as anyone, is that we come to these few verses and we read them as if they stood alone. And we easily think that what Paul is saying is that we need to engage in some kind of inward examination of our lives. That we are to go trolling through the recesses of our heart and soul and be sure to dredge up every possible sin so that we can take the supper in a worthy manner. And really, as Reformed and Presbyterian types, not only historically on a doctrinal level, but also historically on a personal level, this isn't that difficult of a mindset to adopt, is it? Again, think about some of the worship experiences you've had in relation to the Lord's Supper in churches over the years. It's quiet, it's solemn, it's a time to bow your head and pray. It's the one time in the service when the children need to be especially quiet and still as they watch the parents and older kids eat and drink. And we believe this to be the right approach to the supper. Even our children's participation at the supper, or more properly, their lack of participation. And primarily because of the understanding we had of these verses in 1 Corinthians 11. Peruse any typical Reformed commentary, and this is basically what you'll read. In relation to verse 28, Simon Kistemacher, one of my professors in seminary, put it like this. Is Paul counseling the Corinthians to conduct self-examination before coming to the Lord's table? Should a pastor exhort the parishioners to examine themselves before they celebrate communion? The answer to these two queries is a resounding yes. And then later regarding verse 29 and the logic of it in relation to verse 28, anyone who eats and drinks without such introspection receives God's judgment, but not God's condemnation, if he or she repents and properly differentiates. A person's failure to submit to self-examination results in God's subsequent judgment. This is as inevitable as night follows day. Or John Calvin, whom we love and cite for just about everything else, when speaking of baptism in the Lord's Supper, states, "For with respect to baptism, the Lord there sets no definite age, but he does not similarly hold forth the supper for all to partake of, but only those who are capable of discerning the body and blood of the Lord, of examining their own conscience, of proclaiming the Lord's death, and of considering its power." Do we wish anything plainer than the apostles' teaching when we exhort each man to prove and search himself, then to eat of this bread and drink of this cup? A self-examination ought therefore to come first, and it is vain to expect this of infants. If only those who know how to distinguish rightly the holiness of Christ's body are able to participate worthily, why should we offer poison instead of life-giving blood to our tender children? Scott's Confession of 1560, under the heading, "To Whom Sacraments Appertain," states, "We confess and acknowledge that baptism appertains as well to the infants of the faithful as unto those that be of age and discretion. And so we damn the error of the Anabaptists who deny baptism to appertain to children before they have faith and understanding. But the supper of the Lord we confess to appertain to such only as be of the household of faith and can try and examine themselves as well in their faith as in their duty towards their neighbors, such as eat and drink at the holy table without faith, or being at dissension and division with their brethren, do eat unworthily, And therefore it is that in our kirks our ministers take public and particular examination of the knowledge and conversation of such as to be are to be admitted to the table of the Lord Jesus. Now there's still some helpful exhortation here in keeping with Paul's text, but again, you hear this theme of self-examination. In keeping with this thinking, we're not surprised to find further down the line the Westminster Standards reflecting the same in the teaching that we find in the larger catechism. Question 177, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and grafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. So there is a sense in which there's a fair portion of our Reformed tradition that is in line with this common view of the table, which we, again, all have experienced, in that whoever partakes of the bread and wine, they need to be able to engage in some level of self-examination. On one occasion when I was being examined on the floor of Presbytery of the PCA, my exception in regards to paedo communion was questioned, specifically in reference to the fact that it wasn't Calvin's position. And I replied that it bugged me not to be in agreement with Calvin on this point. I guess it still bugs me to a point, but it's too bad Calvin got it wrong here. I would humbly submit that this is simply a point where he was mistaken, as are his disciples in the Reformed tradition who follow him on this point. Well, before we even begin to dig into the text, we do well to get a sense of Paul's letter as a whole. Remember the importance of context. And that means the context of everything that Paul wrote to Corinthians up to this point. And not just the verses immediately surrounding the text in question, though they're important too. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:1 and start reading the rest of the letter up to chapter 11. Well, no, we're not going to do that. But the quick question to test your memory and knowledge. What is one of the primary issues, if not the primary issue, that Paul addresses throughout this letter? The divisions that existed within the church. Within this church in Corinth. The Corinthians were hardly unified. Let's see if we can get a bit of the sense of this. Paul has hardly finished the typical greetings and introductory remarks at the beginning of the letter when he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? That's where Paul begins. It's a theme that he returns to throughout the letter. After stating the problem and then instructing them through chapter 2, chapter 3 begins in a similar fashion. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Paul goes on to seek to correct their mistaken thinking yet again, and even appeals to the fact of his own example, telling them in chapter 4, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Paul then speaks to some other issues along the way in chapter 5, but then we come to chapter 6, and what is Paul having to instruct them in here? How they are to deal with one another in regards to disputes. "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Again, the Corinthians are hardly unified. They're taking one another to court. In chapter 8, Paul speaks about the weaker brother in relation to food sacrificed to idols and how love edifies and doesn't seek to put stumbling blocks in the paths of others. In other words, things that cause separation between the brethren. And then in chapter 10, which has even more bearing on chapter 11 due to its context and proximity, we read, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" Now the word participation is the same word we sometimes render fellowship. So Paul is arguing from the sacraments in regards to their identity and the unity that they should have. And if you follow Paul's argument, he's basically contending that the sacraments that the Old Covenant saints participated in set the example or put in place the principle for how the New Covenant saints are to understand the sacraments that they've been given. Basically, Paul is saying, if this was the case for Israel, if Israel was unified by these things, then how much more so is it to be the case for you Corinthians? Note again verse 17. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Well, then we come to chapter 11, and Paul has some instructions about worship, and not only our passage in relation to the supper, but also verses 2 to 16, specifically the matter of women in worship and the covering of their heads. And this is hardly an easy text, and an in-depth study of it is needed for another day. But once again, there's another conflict that Paul is addressing. And it fundamentally has to do with some of the women who want to act like men, which proves disruptive to the worship and the body life. And ironically, the women perhaps argued that their actions were for the sake of unity, but it only caused further disunity. Well, then that brings us to our text this morning. And what does Paul say? "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." There it is again. The matter of divisions, the problem that the apostle comes back to again and again and again in all of its various manifestations, and particularly here at the Lord's table. Now, a couple of comments about the text. Verse 19 is most likely a sarcastic comment on Paul's part. He's used a number throughout the letter already, and this appears to be another instance of him doing that. Notice that he condemns their divisions and then says there must be factions. I mean, he isn't contradicting himself or even making allowances for factions so the true believers will be evident. No, not at all. Rather, he's sarcastically saying, "I've heard about the divisions that exist, and I believe it in part because, after all, the really spiritual ones in the church need to be recognized." He's throwing it back in their face, so to speak. Furthermore, what Paul also seems to be combating are some of the cultural customs of the day. There were societal and cultural orders that were followed, particularly in relation to seating that took place at meals. And you can think about how this comes up from time to time in the Gospels. From what we can tell, the Corinthian church met in a house, likely the house of Titius Justus, who lived right next to the synagogue. And he would have been a wealthy man. In those days, the host or the patron's home could typically seat 9 people in the best room and as many as 40 in the adjoining atrium, the largest furnished room. And according to customs of the day, the patron would typically seat the members of their own high social class in the best room, while others were served in plain view of this room in the adjoining room. Also, the guests in the atrium, the larger room, were often served inferior food and wine, and would even complain about the situation. Well, apparently, the social mores have spilled over into the church, and it's causing problems. There's one group enjoying the best of the food and the wine, eating and drinking plenty, and then there's others that are getting left out. And very likely, the ones getting left out are the poor. And because this was the conduct, Paul says in verse 20, you might think you're gathering to eat the Lord's Supper, but you're not. As a bit of an aside, it's interesting to note the designation that Paul uses here, the Lord's Supper, is the only one found in the entire New Testament. And he uses it in an ironic contrast to their supper, doesn't he? And compare what's going on here in Corinth with Jesus in the upper room, where a towel is wrapped around his waist, washing the disciples' feet. The two pictures are hardly compatible. And in verse 22, the class distinctions come into even sharper focus. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? See, Paul is clear that he doesn't approve of their practice. Verses 23 to 26 constitute the words of institution, and Paul is reminding them of the context of the supper, what is symbolized and pictured in the bread and wine, almost as if to say, where's the room for being haughty or arrogant or boastful? And then in verse 27, we begin to come to the crux of the issue. Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, Paul goes on to explain in verses 28 and 29. And here's where we need to make a careful examination of what Paul is saying. The translations read, let a man examine himself. But examine really isn't the best translation of the word that Paul is using. The word more correctly means to prove, approve, or test. So the verse reads, let a man prove himself. Paul has used this word already to the Corinthians back in chapter 3 and verse 13, saying, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test, the fire will prove what sort of work each one has done. He uses it again in 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5. But it's a word that doesn't normally refer to a self-reflexive internal act of self-evaluation. There's a different word for that. Rather, it has to do with proving or approving something or someone, often publicly, or at least in relation to others. So there's a corporate context of the proving that is to take place. The approval comes in relation to other people, and specifically in this case, to fellow believers. Take this understanding and place it within the overarching context of chapters 10 to 12, and Paul's stress on the unity of the body of Christ, it makes that much more sense. We won't go into chapter 12, but you can read it later and further see the context in which chapter 11 is found. Therefore, and this is key, a man proves himself by how he eats. Not how much theology he knows about the Lord's Supper or how thoroughly he searches his heart. In chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul states that one loaf equals one body. A Christian proves himself when he behaves as a loving member of the body of Christ, avoiding divisive and schismatic behavior, especially at the communion table. As we've already established, this is precisely what they were not doing. So to eat and drink unworthily is a reference to participation at the supper, to table manners and behavior. Unworthily is an adverb that modifies eat in verse 27. Paul is using a word that relates to action. Perhaps this is helpful to consider, but in other places where Paul says to walk worthy of your calling. What's he saying? He's saying to live and act a certain way as a believer in light of the gospel. Well, the word that he uses here for unworthy is the antonym, the opposite word to worthy. And it, too, is primarily linked to action, to conduct. The Corinthian believers were conducting themselves in such a way that didn't evidence the body of Christ. So the way in which they were to prove themselves is in reference to their manner of participation at the table and by implication their relationship to the local body of Christ. There's nothing about individuals deciding for themselves if they are worthy to come to the table based on performance of some introspective self-examination. And maybe this has happened to you, or maybe you know somebody who's done this, who they didn't partake of the table, and you asked them why, and then they kind of excommunicated themselves. Well, you're not allowed to do that. Rather, Christ's table should be approached with demonstration of faithfulness, ecclesiastical faithfulness. This is what Paul means when he instructs them to discern the body. He's referencing the body, the church, not having some intellectual understanding of the flesh of Christ as pictured in the bread. And this is an important point because it specifically addresses the typical view of this text. You know, think about how the argument goes. Children can't articulate the theology regarding the bread as the body of Christ. They can't discern the body. But that's not what Paul is calling the Corinthians to do. To be clear, in verse 29, when Paul talks about discerning the body, body does not refer to the body of Christ pictured in the bread, but to the church body. Now maybe you ask, well, how can we know this to be the case? It really sounds like you're just wanting the text to say what you want it to say, and so you're interpreting body to mean church in this instance to fit your argument. Well, that's a fair question, but one that can be justly answered. First of all, on a practical level, why would Paul instruct the Corinthians to discern the body, the bread, and not discern the blood, the wine? That's worth asking. But even more, consider that whenever Paul refers to the sacrament in this text, he is always careful to mention both the body and the blood. This begins in the words of institution in verses 24 and 25. And then in verse 26, we have Paul's commentary about how we proclaim the Lord's death when we eat the bread and drink from the cup. Then in verse 27, he specifically references eating the bread and drinking from the cup again. What about verse 28? Same thing. Bread and cup are explicitly mentioned. Then at the beginning of verse 29, eating and drinking are spoken of. Then follow the logic. Without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. If by body Paul means the communion bread, then how could someone possibly drink judgment on themselves when that has to do with the blood pictured with the wine? Again, body, in verse 29, is referring to the church body. The Corinthians need to discern who their brothers and sisters are in the Lord and not make distinctions or treat some as lesser members of the body of Christ because of their social status. You know, go and read James chapter 2, where James resoundingly condemns showing partiality. Well, it's essentially the same thing here in Corinth. They're not loving their neighbor, their fellow brother or sister who have the very same Savior, who are also washed in the blood of Christ. And what's more, look at how Paul comes full circle in verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, where have you heard that before? Well, back in verse 20, when you come together to eat. This is all connected. What are they to do? They are to wait for one another. The language there could also mean receive or welcome as a guest, which again, it fits well with the overall context. But the point is the same. There's to be a deference shown to all of the body. If you're rich and want more food or have a party with your friends, do it another time. The celebration of the Lord's table is not the time for that. If that's the attitude, then the meal of blessing is turned into a meal of judgment. And in his summary in verses 33 and 34, Paul intended for the Corinthians to engage in some form of introverted self-examination, this would be the perfect time to say that, to emphasize it again, and yet he doesn't. Now, make no mistake about it. The judgment for profaning the table in this way is very real, and the Lord is not to be trifled with on this point. And he'll use the supper to the edification of those who come worthily and to the discipline of those who come divisively. Paul was clear on that point as well. But again, the exhortation is how to act in relation to the corporate body of Christ. Remember, the table is a picture of unity. It is to be a picture of peace. We are to manifest the unity we have as the body of Christ when we eat and drink at this table. One of the earliest post-apostolic Christian documents, the Didache, or the Teaching of the Apostles, gives this exhortation regarding the Lord's Supper. But every Lord's Day, do ye gather yourselves together and break bread, and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. Now, where's the emphasis there? Well, on the oneness of the community. This is also part of the instruction in the Scots Confession as well. And it's certainly a point mentioned by others in the Reformed tradition, but unfortunately not always receiving its proper emphasis. Well, I trust this has been a helpful exercise this morning. Undoubtedly more could be said, but I hope this helps you to have a fuller sense of what Paul is saying here, and also why this isn't a proof text for those who are opposed to paedo communion. In fact, in light of Paul's words, this is a text that fully supports paedo communion. Well, how so? Because by virtue of their baptism, children are members of the body of Christ. To not recognize them as such and not have them participate in the supper is to commit the very sin that Paul is teaching against. Furthermore, to whom is Paul's admonition primarily aimed in chapter 11, or the letter as a whole, for that matter? At adults. Children are not mainly in view, and a childlike faith is not being condemned by the apostle. Now, certainly, young children are capable of disobedience, and even some form of the sin that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 11. They are found to be willfully divisive and unmindful of the unity of the body of Christ, then they should be warned. Nevertheless, there is no reason to think that Paul intended to bar covenant children from the table unless they too were manifesting disrespect for the body of Christ. Glenn Davis put it in these words: if Paul had intended to prohibit children from the Lord's table, then it would have contradicted his inclusion of children in the Old Testament equivalent of communion with Christ, see chapter 10. Yet God's judgment upon Israel's unfaithfulness was that the adults perished in the wilderness, all those 20 years and upward, except Joshua and Caleb perished. The adults who murmured against the Lord never saw the promised land. If then the children of the old covenant were able to eat the same spiritual food and drink the same spiritual drink without condemnation, how much more can the children of the new covenant eat and drink the body and blood of their Lord without condemnation? So we have to understand here, and this is an important distinction as well, that the Lord doesn't condemn our immaturity or the immaturity of our children. Rather, he judges and disciplines our disobedience. And to not discern the body, which includes our baptized children, will incur that correction. So then let us prove ourselves and discern the body, a body that includes our children. And let us come in a worthy manner to the table, rejoicing in the love and peace of Christ that is ours, celebrating the unity that is ours in the blood of the Lamb, and the true fellowship that is ours as saints of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks for your word and pray that you would continue to unify us in Christ, and that we might live in peace with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Preserve us from any form of disunity, and continue to cultivate in us a spirit of humility, deference, and consideration for one another as we seek to serve you. Direct and strengthen us to this end by the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.